Now we turn this evening to look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I would like to cover in our study the first six verses. In fact, if you stand back from the first 20 verses of this chapter, you'll see that it falls into three sections. And they're very familiar sections because they cover the three walks of the Christian life. The first of these is to walk in love, the second is to walk in light, and the third is to walk in wisdom. If you look at the second verse, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the first of the walk. The second is found in verse 8. For once upon a time you were the darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light. That's the second one. And the third is found in the 15th verse. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Walking in wisdom. Walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. And still looking at this whole section, the first 20 verses, from a distance, I can see them as really a kind of a huge umbrella with three smaller umbrellas or arches underneath the bigger arch or umbrella. The big umbrella is found in the first verse, where we are enjoined to become imitators of God. We are to copy God in verse 1. Therefore, become imitators of God as beloved children. And it's interesting that this is the only place in the New Testament where this word imitators is used of men following God. It's a word you do find right throughout the New Testament, but it's usually used of men copying other men, men imitating the lives of other men whose lives are worth imitating. But here we are told in verse 1 that we are to copy God and to have God as our great example. We are to become imitators of God. And that's the vast umbrella which covers these first 20 verses. And underneath this umbrella, there are the three smaller umbrellas, like arches. As I say, the first is walk in love, and then walk in light, and then walk in wisdom. And each of these three is developed after the injunction or the command. Still looking at the broader passage of 20 verses from a distance, you may notice that many of the commands that are given here are negative commands. In other words, they are things we are told not to do. For example, if you look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, you'll see that the commandments there are negative. Fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named. Therefore, let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity. Verse 5, no fornicator has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. All negative. If you move on into the section dealing with light, from verse 7 onwards, in verse 7 there again, a negative commandment. Therefore, do not associate with them. In verse 11, that same section, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Again, it's negative. If you look on into the section dealing with the wisdom, from the 15th verse onwards, it says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men." Verse 17, "Therefore do not be foolish." Verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine," and so on. The emphasis is rather negative. Of course, that doesn't mean that the Christian life is a negative affair, a collection of things that we don't do, although I'm bound to say there are Christians who do give that impression in the world, that Christianity and religion are simply a collection of things that you don't do. But it is a commentary on the wickedness of the human heart and our proneness to do wrong, that God needs to express Christian morals in negative terms. It's because sinners are the sort of people that they are, that we need to be told that certain things are bad for us and harmful for us, and therefore we must not do them. If you are a parent or a school teacher, and you're involved in the rearing and the upbringing and the education of little children, just think of how much of education, from the point of view and of safety and health and well-being, is taken up with negatives. Don't touch that hot iron. Don't go near the fire. Don't stick your fingers into the electric socket on the wall. Don't put that in your mouth. It's dirty. Negative. And yet, they are for the child's health and well-being. And even if you take the Ten Commandments, you'll find that they're largely negative. They are things that God tells us not to do or to stop doing. Now, it's not because God is a joyless, forbidding sort of God. It's because sinners are apt to stray. We're apt to go off the rails, and it is a commentary on our weakness as sinners that God needs to express morality in these negative terms. And that's what you find in these first 20 verses of Ephesians 5. I want to look, therefore, at the first 6 of these verses dealing with the subject of walking in love. Now, the first thing that we can see about these 6 verses is that they fall into 3 parts. And happily, they all start with the letter P. There is the precept to love. In verse 2, there are the perversions of love. In verses 3 and 4, and there is the price that must be paid if the precepts are ignored. The precept to love in verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The perversions of love in verses 3 and 4, fornication, impurity, which is covetousness, filthiness, silly talk and levity, and the price that will be paid if all of that is ignored. Be sure of this, that no fornicator has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, and let no one deceive you. It's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Let's start with the precept, therefore. Notice that the precept to walk in love is rooted in Christ's love for us and in the quality of love that Christ has for us. In verse 2, we are to walk in love, not just in any way, but as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And in that simple phrase, you get two aspects of the death of Jesus, which are always set side by side in the New Testament. There is the exemplary aspect of his death, and there is the atoning aspect of his death. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The exemplary side is this: we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Jesus was an example, and his life and his death are an example for Christians to follow. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The death of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of the love of God for sinners. And it's that sort of love, and it's that quality of love, that Christians should imitate in their daily lives. Jesus said, "A new commandment do I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." The death of Jesus is an exemplary death. It's an illustration and an example of the love of God, and we are to learn to live and to love as Jesus lived and loved. But alongside that exemplary death of Jesus, in the New Testament, you always get the atoning side of Christ's death. The death of Jesus is never merely a demonstration of how much God loves you. It's deeper than that. Jesus died as an atonement for our sins. He died in place of me. He loved me and gave himself in place of me. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom in place of many. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And this is an aspect of Christ's death that we cannot enter into. We cannot copy this aspect of his death. We cannot imitate Jesus here, because here what he did for you, and he did it on your behalf. The only thing you can do is to trust this and to rely on it and to lean on this aspect of his death. The death of Christ is exemplary. We are to copy it. The death of Christ is atoning. We are to trust in it. Some of the Christian scholars argue as to whether there is a difference between the offering and the sacrifice of Christ at the end of the second verse. And it's really a very fascinating question. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Offering and sacrifice. Well, are they different? You certainly find them together in the 40th Psalm at the 6th verse, where David discovers that sacrifice and offering are not really what God requires. He doesn't want more and more lambs, more and more bullocks to be slain on the altars. Offering and sacrifice thou didst not desire. Psalm 40 and verse 6. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, when the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about the consecration of Jesus to doing the will of his Father, he goes to this 40th Psalm And he picks out this verse. Offering and sacrifice thou didst not require. And the writer goes on to say, what God wanted was a body. Not more lambs, not more goats, not more rams, not more bullocks, not more money, not more time. What God wanted was a body. Not offerings and sacrifices. He wanted a willing man, a willing sacrifice. And so Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 10, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And he offers himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. But are they different? Now, it used to be taught in Christian circles that there was a difference between the offering and the sacrifice. I used to learn in my early Christian days that the offering here referred to Christ's consecration to his calling, a life of obedience to God his Father, and the sacrifice referred to his death on the cross. It was an atonement. It was something he had to die in place of others. The one was an offering, and the other was a sacrifice. But it appears that the distinction between the two in the New Testament cannot really be held. The offering and the sacrifice are simply one, and they are indications of the complete consecration of Jesus Christ to his Father's will. Jesus gave himself without stint. His whole life and his whole death were an offering and a sacrifice to God his Father. He yielded himself without reserve for the love of those who loved him not. The great F.B. Meyer of an earlier generation, commenting on this passage, Christ giving himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. F.B. Meyer speaks about the awful scene of horror that was at Calvary. And in all the stench of death, here was reckless love squandered on the undeserving. And then F.B. Meyer goes on to say that such a death and such love filled the heavens with fragrance. The smell of Calvary filled the heavens with fragrance. And as Christians, we are to learn to love like that, as Christ loved us, an offering and a sacrifice. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, you remember that the Philippians had sent a gift to Paul, a kind of a thank you gift to him while he was in prison. And Paul is saying thank you for the gift, and he says this gift is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God. It was an expression of their love for Paul. It was a lovely smell in God's nostrils. And that's how it should be with us as Christians, by the quality of the lives we live, and by the quality of the gifts we sacrifice, by our offerings and sacrifice. We are to walk in love as Christ loved, and let the fragrance of our lives and of our love, in F.B. Meyer's words, we are to let our fragrance fill the heavens. And one of the commentators on this passage refers to John chapter 12 and verse 3, the story of Mary and her box drops of costly perfume which she broke over the feet of Christ. And John tells us that after she had spilled the ointment on Christ's feet, the perfume filled the house. The house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. The house was filled. Wherever you went in the house, you could smell Mary and what she had done for Christ. And that's how we are to walk in love. As Christ loved us, an offering and a sacrifice, a fragrant offering, a lovely smell in the nostrils of God, we are to walk in love like this, as Christ walked. After the precept to love, there come the perversions of love in verses 3 and 4. Fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named amongst you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now concentrate on that phrase, it must not even be named amongst you. Now, of course, Paul is not saying, when he says that these subjects ought not to be named amongst Christians, he's not saying that Christians cannot discuss these problems and the problems raised by this kind of pagan, godless behavior. In fact, it's one of the challenges of our present generation that we have to discuss in an objective and a chaste way the problems raised here in verses 3 and 4. Paul's not saying that Christians should go around in the permissive society with blinkers on, and we aren't called to be like ostriches and bury our heads in the sand or pretend that these problems simply don't exist in other people's lives. But what Paul has in mind, very likely, when he speaks about these things not being named among you, as is fitting amongst saints, what Paul probably has in mind is the Old Testament law, which said that even the names of heathen gods were not to be mentioned by God's children. Listen to these quotations. First of all, from Exodus chapter 23 and verse 13, God says, make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let such be heard out of your mouth. The names of the pagan gods were not even to be mentioned by God's people. In the 16th Psalm, in the 4th verse, those who choose other gods, says David, multiply their sorrows. And so I will not take their names upon my lips. And the idea was that if you named the heathen god, you contaminated yourself with his false worship. And there's something to be said for that in the naming of sins that are common in today's pagan and secular society. Christians can be too taken up with the sins of the permissive society and to be too taken up with them is parallel to naming the heathen gods, and it exposes oneself to contamination. I remember speaking to a minister who had been on the committee which was appointed by the General Assembly to examine the whole subject of pornography and the spread of pornography in our nation, not only in magazines and that sort of thing, but in the theatre and on videos, which are now accessible and may be viewed by the most innocent minds. And the minister said that when the committee met in Edinburgh at 121 George Street, they were given some of this material to study and to read. And he said he was absolutely appalled by the things he saw. And at the end of it all, he felt that his own mind had become tainted and befouled by the things he had seen. And another member of that committee, who is known to me, said that it took him years to get these things out of his mind. He was poisoned just by that brief encounter with pagan gods and the things that people worshipped. That's what lies behind this phrase, must not even be named amongst you, as is fitting among saints. If you look back to the start of verse 3, the word fornication there is a general word for sexual uncleanness. And it's useful to see that here in verse 3, sexual impurity and unchastity is linked with covetousness, which we think of as another kind of sin. fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not be named amongst you. In other words, what the Bible is saying here is that when sexual desires go beyond the bounds of propriety and the bounds set by the Word of God, they pass out of the world of sexuality and they move into the world of greed, which is covetousness. And it's really summed up, you know, in the well-known syndrome I love me, but what I want is you. And that's what lies behind many of the I love yous of our present generation. That's really what lies behind many of the I love yous in rock music and in pop music. Because I love you should be a very pure thing and a very chaste thing. God has set boundaries for human love. But nowadays, I love you often means I love me, but I want you. It's that is the real secret of an understanding of David's desire for Bathsheba. If you know the story, you may know that David had no real need of Bathsheba because, as a matter of fact, he already had several wives. He didn't need another wife. But he coveted her. And the heart of David's impurity was more than sexuality. It was greed. I love me, but I want you. And I wonder just how much of David's failure here in the business of Bathsheba can be laid at the feet of the worthy Samuel. I think that Samuel, you know, had two failings in his life's ministry. The first was he failed to teach young David the moral law of God. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel and Samuel's dealings with the young David being trained for the kingship, you do not read much of Samuel inculcating the moral precepts of the law of God into the boy's heart. I think Samuel was far too lax in regard to the moral law, and he certainly was far too indulgent towards the charismatics of his generation. Remember, King Saul got involved with the charismatics, the ecstatics who were dancing down the streets with tabors and lyres. Now, I think Samuel should have controlled that, not stopped it. I'm not saying stopped it, but he should have controlled it and balanced it with some kind of doctrinal ministry. After all, there are more important things for the first king of Israel to do than dance down the streets. It would have been more to the point if Samuel had taken David aside and said, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor anything that is thy neighbor's," and so plunged the moral law deep into David's heart. But I don't think it was done. And so the way was open for Bathsheba. And that whole sordid incident, the repercussions of which were felt to the end of David's life, and indeed far beyond. Verse 3 teaches that the fornication and the impurity spill over into the world of greed, and like the pagan gods, are not to be named amongst Christ's people. In verse 4, there are three other perversions of human love. They're expressed in the terms filthiness, silly talk, and levity, all of which are perversions at different levels. The word filthiness there is a reference to low jokes or low jesting. Vulgar humor and smutty remarks. In a previous generation, it's the word that would apply to a great deal that went on the music hall stage. But I suppose the TV has rather taken that over. The joke shows on television are a disgrace to the name of entertainment. Did you know that throughout the world, Britain is known as the dirtiest-minded nation in the world? You don't see muck like that on Chinese television or on Russian television, which is presented by atheists. Filthiness. The second level, the word silly talk there, is used in Greek of the words of a drunk man lying in the gutter and just blethering nonsense. It's gutter humor. If filthiness is music hall jokes, silly talk is gutter stuff. And the word levity there is another level. It means smart, clever speech. It's the sort of flippant humor which sounds clever and conceited, but really borders on the whole world of impropriety. I was going to say it's the level of the cocktail party. If filthiness is the level of the music hall, and silly talk is the level of the gutter, levity is the level of the cocktail party, but maybe that should be changed nowadays to the wedding reception, because you hear the most awful things read out at wedding receptions. You know that it is my practice to prohibit absolutely the reading of shady telegrams at any wedding reception which I attend. I have heard the most appalling things read out in public at wedding receptions, and only once have I been opposed in what I asked for, and that was by a young bride whom I married here, and she insisted at the reception that these offensive telegrams be read out since it was her wedding. Well, I said, my dear, you can allow them to be read out if you wish, but if you do, I will walk out of your wedding reception. The tears came to her eyes. I cannot be blackmailed by tears. She went to her mother, and her mother had the sense to say, we can't have these telegrams read out at a wedding. Flippant speech, levity. And according to verse 4, God has given us tongues, not for filthiness, and not for silly talk, and not for levity and mere cleverness. But Paul says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. We've been given tongues to express our gratitude to God. And all of these in verse 4 and verse 3 are associated with the perversions of love. And following them, lastly, there is the price that must be paid if people disobey God's laws in these matters. Verses 5 and 6. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man, and watch how he pushes the argument, or anyone who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Notice how in verse 5, Paul pushes sexuality beyond greed. He's pushed it beyond greed in verse 3. But now in verse 5, he pushes it beyond greed into the word of idolatry. In other words, when people make gods of eroticism, and when the human body is worshipped and idolized, as it is in our generation, then men have gone beyond mere impurity and mere greed. They've gone into the world of false religion and idolatry. And Paul says, it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. I once knew a minister who preached for 3 months to his congregation on the reality of hell. Nothing but hell for every service in 3 months. And he claims that it laid the foundation of his life's work and ministry. Of course, it emptied his kirk. But what does that matter? As long as those who come back are true Christians. Now, of course, Jesus was always very kind to people who fell into the sins of the flesh. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus tended to speak about hell rather to religious people. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the kirk. He spoke about hell to them. But to the woman taken in adultery, He was generous and he was tender. And if you read the New Testament, you will find that the sins of the Spirit, pride and jealousy and bitterness and resentment, are far more severely dealt with than the sins of the flesh. It so happens that the sins of the flesh are more obvious than the sins of the Spirit. You will not get AIDS sitting in a pew, proud and impenitent and refusing Christ for a lifetime. A man who catches AIDS is an obvious sinner. It is less obvious when people sit in pews rejecting Christ. But both of them will go to hell. The religious people more so, because they've heard the message that could save them from hell. And perhaps the man who caught AIDS has never heard the gospel at all. Henry VIII was a notorious sinner. He died of STD. So did Frederick Delius, the great composer. So did Schubert, alas. And so apparently is Idi Amin. All of that is very obvious. But a lot of nice, friendly people are just as great sinners, whether the sins of the Spirit or the sins of the flesh. The Bible teaches that the end is absolutely the same, and the end is the hell that God has prepared for the devil and all his angels, and for those who side with them. Did you watch the program 2 evenings ago? I don't watch television very much, but it was a program about people who were single. I think it was called Singles or something. I was quite interested. Well, I switched it off after the first 2 illustrations. This girl took her boyfriend into her parents' home with the connivance and approval of her parents. And then they moved into a flat, and then they quarreled and separated. There wasn't a mention of morality. Young chap, a Jewish fellow, saying his granny had left him some money, but he would only get the money the day he married a good Jewish girl. But he didn't want marriage with a good Jewish girl. He wanted fun. So there was the story of his fun. Not a vestige about morality or judgment. Whether the sins of the Spirit, which are very serious, or the sins of the flesh, which are more obvious, the end is the same. Paul says, it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We are to walk in love as Christ loved us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Our lives are to be lovely smells in the nostrils of God. We are to walk in love. And this is how to do it, says Paul. We are to avoid love's perversions and so escape the price that will be paid by those who defy love's warnings. To live like this, says Paul, as the pagans do, and to walk in love as Christ did, are incompatible. These are 2 different ways of life, and the 2 ways of life are exclusive. To live like this and to walk in love as Christ walked, These are incompatible. Walk in love. Don't profess the one and at the same time fool around with the other. Amen. May God add a blessing to his own word, to his name be honor and praise.